Tonight I'd like to make seven comparisons, and perhaps there are more refutations of Islam, on seven particular points. Number one, a fundamental difference between the two. Islam and Christianity, and while I suppose you could argue that Christianity could not have started until Christ came, but nonetheless, Christianity is built on the Old Testament, so we're simply going to look at two sets. Islam, its basic statement is this. There is only one true God. Christianity also says there is only one true God. This is the distinction. The only true God of Islam is Allah. Or Dave Collins says, I ought to be saying more like Ella, to be correct. To Christianity, the one true God is Yahweh. Have you ever heard anyone say that essentially Allah is simply the Arabic word for God and not a great difference between God that we think of and God, Allah? That is a statement that is often made, and we want to look at that particular first point tonight. Languages, obviously, have different words for deity. And the words for deity vary from language to language. But Yahweh is different, and I'm going to show you how it's different. Languages have words for deity. For example, if we were looking at Babylon, deity, Bel, B-E-L. In Hebrew, name for deity, El. In English, name for deity, God. In Islam, or Arabic, name for God, Allah. Now, when I pronounce it as I'm supposed to, more like Allah than Allah, then Allah, you can see an allied root with El in the Hebrew language. And this word basically means the deity. The deity. And in that sense, Ella or Allah is a fairly generic word. Now, are we saying then, is God's name purely a matter of semantics? That you may call him anything? In other words, are we dealing with nothing more than a translation or a semantic problem? And the answer to that is emphatically no. And let me answer that by leading you through a series of questions. Is the name of God, whether it's Elohim or whether it's Allah, is it a matter of semantics? First question. Sometimes you have to ask other questions to answer one question. First question. Do you believe that the 66 books of the Bible are the Word of God? If you say yes to that, then the question is settled. Because if you say yes to that, the one God of the Bible is Yahweh. See my reasoning? Is it a matter of semantics? Well, if you believe the Bible in its 66 books to be the Word of God, then the question is all over. Because there is no Ella in the Bible, there is no Bel in the Bible, except perhaps as it makes mention of these various nations, the Bible presents Yahweh. So, following that line of reasoning, you believe the Bible, 66 books, to be the Word of God. Is it a matter of semantics? No. The only God of the Bible is Yahweh. Now, take it a step further. Where then, and this is absolutely fundamental, where does Allah come from? And second, where does Yahweh come from? You know the answer to that? Allah came from man. Yahweh came from God. Allah, plus many others, are names that men have assigned to God. And I'll read from some Arabic literature that will show that is truly what they are saying. So that, let's put up a little couple of diagrams. We've gone diagram crazy today, so let's continue that. As this man fell, did he lose God consciousness? And the answer to that, as you know, is no. He feared God, but he was conscious of his presence. How do we know he was conscious of God's presence? What was the first thing that Adam did when they sinned? They hid. Why did they hide? Because they knew that God was there. And therefore, from then on, man, fundamental to his being, has been, and we'll put it as a basic block down here on the bottom, is God consciousness. And God's consciousness in man has expressed itself all the way from over here on the left in polytheism, all the way over here on the right to monotheism. And in all of these systems, rising out of God consciousness, man named his God. So in polytheism, all the names are man given. In other words, Baal didn't come down to the Canaanites and say, "Hey, bud, you're a leader among the Canaanites. My name is Baal." It didn't happen that way. And if you go through all the polytheistic names, it's man being conscious that there must be a God or lots of them and putting his own names on them. In other words, man-given. And over here, they're man-given many. Over here in the monotheism of Islam, they are also man-given, and the difference is they're man-given one, Allah, as we know it. Now let me read a couple of things to you. And here I'm reading out of literature published by the, most of these are the world. Now on this information, if you want to verify it, it says for more detailed information about Islam, contact the Center of Islamic Call and Guidance, Foreign Community Section in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. Do you want a phone number? It's 458-0027. It's not 800, however. And we've made the assertion then that out of God consciousness, in polytheism, man has named his gods. They say, I'm going to call the God of force this. I'm going to call the God over here this. I'm going to call this God that. This is the God of thunder. This is the God of creation. This is the God of this and that. And Islam has looked up and says, I'm going to name God. And we're going to name him Allah. And I read from their literature. In the world, then, there must be a great force in action to keep everything in order. In the beautiful nature, there must be a great creator who creates the most charming places of art and produces everything for a special purpose in life. Please catch this. The deeply enlightened people recognize this creator and name him Allah. See what I'm saying? By their own literature is admission that we have named God. And that stands in complete. And by the way, that God spoke rather late in history. Let me read again. It says, the complete acceptance of the teachings and guidance of God, Allah, as revealed to his messenger, Muhammad, is the religion of Islam. And that simply means that God really didn't say a whole lot until Muhammad. And when Muhammad came along, he said something about, he spoke, and that simply means God didn't talk to Adam or didn't talk in Old Testament times. But in essence, God didn't really talk until 570 A.D., or later than that, probably about 600 A.D., that God bothered to speak, because by this statement, the complete acceptance of the teaching and guidance of God, Allah, as revealed to his messenger Muhammad, is the religion of Islam. And then goes ahead with some other things about the Quran. Now, how does this stand in relation to Yahweh? It stands in this way, and let me list a couple of things that are different. Oh, I may not even be outlining here, but well. The self-revealing God, the one who names himself, the self-revealing God is Yahweh. The self-revealing God is Yahweh. He's the one that has approached man and said, "Let me tell you what my name is." Not the opposite, not your naming of me, not your describing me, not your attributing characteristics to me, but I'm going to talk for myself. And as I talk for myself, I will tell you what to call me. I will tell you who I am. I will tell you about my nature, and I will reveal my names. But you don't name me. The polytheistic religions are very much like naming your pet. Various names we give to pets, and I can't even think of one now. But inevitably, certain kinds of people like to name their poodles Precious. Well, anyway. The self-revealing God is Yahweh, and that's what we want to look at. So let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And I want you to notice the contrast between the sentence I read from the Islamic literature that said the deeply enlightened people recognize this creator and they call him Allah. And notice how this is totally opposite. And you need to be able to use this the next time you say, or someone says, well, Allah is just another name for God. Exodus 3, verse 13. And first of all, when we read from Exodus 13, in contrast to reading from the Quran, if we were reading from the Quran, we would read something that dates about 600 A.D. We're reading about Abraham, who lived in 2100 B.C. A little difference, at least 2 millennia between the two. So we're going way back. And so Moses, first of all, says, God, I have a problem. And it's in verse 13. He's been called, and he's ready to go. And Moses said, verse 13, to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they will say to me, what's his name? And Moses says, well, let's see here. What do you think? We ought to have a committee on the name of God. Let's call him Allah. It's got a nice sound to it. Or does Moses say, well, Moses said to God, I don't know what to call you. You'll have to name yourself. And consequently, he says, what shall I say to him? And God said to Moses, here's my name. I am who I am. And the name that he gives to himself is going to be very significant. We'll work with it in just a minute. Now, we need to keep in mind that in the Old Testament, names always had significant meaning. If you changed a career, if you changed your course of life or your way of living, you got a name change because that was significant. It goes Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel. And therefore, names had very significant meaning in the Old Testament. But the important thing to note in verse 13 and 14 is Moses did not name God. God named himself. And that is very fundamental and very important. So let's put down here then another box. And up at the top or over the box, let's put God names himself. See the difference between the two? Yahweh is top side down. Allah and all of the other names of deity are bottom side up, rising out of man's consciousness of God. And God names himself, and if you have never done this, I would think a Christian would be interested not in just hearing the word Yahweh, but in actually knowing the characters that make up the name of God. There are four of them, called the Tetragrammaton. And you start over on your right, because Hebrew goes from right to left, and here's what God said. I am, and your first letter, Yod, looks like an apostrophe, followed by this character here. That's He, just like an hello. Y, H, and then take a little letter like this, and like you're going to make an apostrophe, only put a curly Q on the top side and bring it straight down like that. That's the Vav or the Wow. And then come back and pick up another, hey. God says, that is my name, YHWH. And as you well know, YHWH is not really easy to pronounce, because you can't pronounce things without letters, and therefore, we have put in characters. Hebrew doesn't have vowels. And you say, well, how could you read a language without vowels? Well, you become very accustomed to it because you recognize that certain vowels are followed by certain sounds, and so it's no big deal. The Masoretes came along and they put in vowels like that's a comets, which is a sound. That's a pathak, which is an a sound. That's a sagol, which is an s sound. That's a Sere, which is an A sound. But at any rate, in English, to pronounce that, you've got to do something. So Y, A, Yah, and then the W, or the Vav sound is a W, and then put an E in. I'm not used to writing English backwards like that. So you have Yah, Yah, this sound right here, Yah, Veh, Yahweh, which is probably the way God's name is to be pronounced. Now, that designation, Yahweh, reveals two things, or emphasizes two things. Yahweh emphasizes two things. Number one, eternal self-existence. Notice God does not say to Moses, I came to be. He didn't come to be. He says, I am. And that means if you go back a billion years, who is God? I am. If you move up a million years, who is God? I am. If you move into the future, what is He? He's still I am. And if you go into eternity, who is He? He is still I am. I am, I am, I am, I am. He's the ever-present, eternal, self-existent, ever-present God. I am is ever-present. He's I am today, I am tomorrow, I am the next day. There is no past tense to the name of God. He is always, 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 always. Self-existence is the basic idea that involved in it. Now, if I would come up to you and say, how are you this evening? And I would say, and you would say to me, I am. Would you be satisfied with that sentence? If you say to me, I am, I'm waiting, aren't you? I'm waiting you for to finish it. You are, and I would answer to you are what? So God gave a name that looks like this. What is my name? I am blank. The richest revelation of the Old Testament is filling in the blank. You know the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is... Let's go to that so we can see it in the text. And I know you have it in your memory, but I'd like for you to see something. Now, I notice in the New American Standard Version you do not have it, and that's okay. But does anyone have a translation where it says, the Lord is my shepherd, and is in italics? That is correct. And that's because there is no is there. The psalm begins by saying this. It says, Yahweh Roi. Roi, the E on the end is my, and it's my shepherd. Roi is a shepherd. My shepherd. And this is a verb. It's a verb, and it's translated Lord. If you translate the verb Lord as it should be, you're going to say, I am. And therefore, Psalm 23 says, I am, fill in the blank, shepherd. Your shepherd. I'm a personal shepherd. Psalm 27 says, Yahweh, light. What's it mean? I am, fill in the blank, light. I am, it continues, Yahweh. I am salvation. And it fills in the blank. And may we emphasize that there is no richer study anywhere in literature about the character of God than there is in the Old Testament when God says to man, you listen, I will name myself, I will tell you who I am and what I will do. And that's a far cry from the deeply enlightened people recognize this creator who was earlier called a great force, this creator, and they have named him Allah. We have a God whom we have not named. Can you see the difference then between the two? When someone says that this is simply another name for God, they're overlooking the fact that Yahweh is a topside down revelation. Allah, all the other names of gods, Baal, and what have you, Zeus, are all flowing out of man's consciousness, and they are man describing God as man understands God. And that's a fundamental, basic difference between the two. Let me read once again, and let's continue to teach by diagrams. That's fun. Here's the Islamic view of revelation. And here's the way they say. They say the basic revelation about which everything revolves was through Muhammad, 570 to 632. And this is the Muhammad. And he was, of course, just one prophet in their view. Now, that's not to deny that there wasn't other revelation back here. And Islam will say there was revelation before Allah, before Muhammad. They will say that. Then they'll qualify it two ways. That other revelation is lost and or corrupted. So forget it. It's lost or corrupted. If it's corrupted, it wouldn't do any good because it's not accurate. And if it's lost, it, on the lost and corrupted literature and prophecy gets attributed to who? Abraham. Abraham wrote a book, we lost it, or it's impossibly corrupted, or David, it's impossibly corrupted. So that, in effect, is sort of begging the question, yeah, there was revelation, but too bad it's been lost, and it's back here, and up here, with the writing of the Quran, you have the final word. And let me read from their literature some of the things that say that. Muslim, and I'm quoting from their literature, not ours, Muslim believes in all the scriptures and revelations of God. They were the guiding light which the messengers received to show their respective peoples the right path of God. In the Quran, special reference is made to the books of Moses, Abraham, David, and Jesus. But long before the revelation of the Quran to Muhammad, some of those books and revelations have been lost or corrupted. The only authentic and complete book of God in existence today is the Quran. And that is therefore their view that in this period of time, 570 to 632, during the life of Muhammad, while there may have been other revelation, well, yes there was, but it's lost, it's gone, we don't have it. And the only true book of God is the Quran, and it is the final word. And they will further say that, quote, the Quran is the last revealed word of Allah and the basic source of Islamic teaching and laws. And therefore, there's revelation right there. One prophet in a 62-year period of time, of which at least 32 of it, he was just nobody in particular. So in about 30 years period of time, God dumped his whole revelation. The Christian view is different. The Christian view is simply this. In the Bible, we have one unified revelation. And we start with Moses, 1500. And that revelation continues through the Old Testament times with some 400 years intertestament gap. And it ends with John in, say, 90 or 100 A.D., 1500 B.C. So notice, in contrast to the little span of time that the Quran was written or compiled by the bystanders of Muhammad's speeches, we come now to a Bible who extends from 1500 B.C., records events back to timeless past. We can't even date Genesis. We can't date the creation of the world. And it goes all the way back there and moves all the way up into the first century A.D. Is this the product of one prophet? One prophet. Into this book was Moses, David, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the writings of Solomon, and all of these things. Many, many prophets. And what do you get out of the multiple prophets? I'll just put up here, multiple. Multiple prophets. And what do you get out of all of that? One unified, consistent book. So that, looking at all of these prophets over all of this period of time, you know what you can derive from the Bible of 66 books? Consistent Bible doctrine. Now, that says something for the text of Scripture, and that is the Christian view of it. Okay, enough then on the name. Let's do number 2 point. We're not going to get to all 7, I could see. Number 2 point. is the Islamic belief that messengers were sent to God, were sent by God to all nations. Messengers were sent by God to all nations. And let me read it. The complete acceptance of the teachings and guidance of God, Allah, as revealed in His Messenger Muhammad, is the religion of Islam. And we read, I don't think we did read, did we? The Muslim, and these are things that a Muslim believes. He believes in all messengers of God without any discrimination among them. Every known nation has a warner or messenger from God. They were chosen by God to teach mankind, deliver His divine message. The Quran mentions 25 of them. Among them, Muhammad stands as the last messenger and the crowning glory of all messengers from God. Now, with that then in mind, Islam and the Bible kind of have a head-on. Look at Psalm 147. And with one extremely clear verse, or two extremely clear verses, that whole proposition is shot out of the water. Psalm 147, verse 19. Here's the claim of Scripture. He, and the He goes back to verse 12. And in verse 12 you have praise the Lord, notice all in caps, praise Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, the name that God gave Himself. He, the self-naming God, verse 19, declares His words to Jacob, His statutes to the ordinances to Israel. And we could look and say at the end of verse 19, well, verse 19 doesn't say this. It doesn't say He declares His words to Jacob only. And therefore, the Islamic belief could fit in. He declares His words to Jacob, and it does not say only, so He must have done it to other nations too, as Islam teaches. He statutes and He ordinances to Israel, but it doesn't say Israel only, but the next verse does. He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for His ordinances, they have not known Him. Praise Yahweh, the God who told us what His name was and reveals His character to us. So I'll simply put beside this particular point the counterpoint, which is Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Among the prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, the prophets of the Old Testament, which ones were Arabs? There weren't any Arab prophets. How many of them were Egyptians? There weren't any Egyptian prophets. The revelation of God's truth in the Old Testament was called through the prophetic system of those in Israel. Third, Islam, fasting at Ramadan versus the freedom from ritual of Christianity. Colossians 2. Now, I admire high school teachers because they're basically underpaid for what they have to do. But I think you have to keep in mind that most people who try to teach young people today, their whole philosophy is weepy. They weep at everything. They cry over the hungry. We don't want to go to war. We'll all die. And if they have a nuclear thing, I don't want to die. You don't want to die. And therefore, let's all get together and march and say, we don't want to die. Which does a great deal of good in this sinful world. And very often they'll come to, look at Islam. Oh, it has some beautiful concepts in it. Look at those wonderful principles. And that's weepy. We ought to look at it from an objective standpoint. So you have Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. What a freedom. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect of a festival, or to a new moon, or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no man defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, worship of angels, and so forth and so on, taking stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to Allah, not holding fast to the head, who is Christ. So I think very easily then we put beside Ramadan and all of the festivals that are involved there, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, the freedom that comes from Christianity. Number four. And I'm going to go to number four doctrinally, and then I want to give you some things that some very close people to Muhammad wrote about his character and about his life, and I think it'll throw a flood of light for you on Arab mentality and those involved. Arab mentality is Islamic mentality. That's just part and part of the picture, because we have separation of government. They do not. So in Islam, it is always the centrality of Muhammad. Christianity, centrality of Christ. I don't bet because I don't like to lose. But if I would almost be willing to say, I'll bet you $100 bill, if you ask your young people if they've heard anything about Islam in school, I'll bet you $100 it was favorable. Bet you anything it was favorable. Okay. Centrality of Muhammad versus the centrality of Christ. Well, that's just to associate a verse with it to represent Christianity. Colossians 1, where we've just been, 15 through 18. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. It's a little bit warmer than Allah, who has no relationship except he's way out there. And we're going to meet this God someday. And if you've done good, you go to heaven. If you've done bad, you go to hell. There's no sacrifice of a real character there. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. He is before him and by him or in him, all things held together. For he is the head of the body, the church. That's how we relate to the Lord. Now, you say, well, centrality of Muhammad in Islam versus the centrality of Christ in Christianity, let me say a few things that we can pick up from history about Muhammad. We'll look at, number one, his life or his character. And I want to introduce the evidence for the character from the one who can bear witness to a man's character, both strength and weaknesses, like nobody else can. Who's that? His wife. Now, we can, therefore, with Muhammad, introduce lots of evidence, because he had a harem, which is well known. And but I'm going to take the least prejudicial of his wives, and I'm going to describe Ayesha, A-Y-E-S-H-A. Ayesha was the woman in whose arms he died. And Ayesha was a young girl, but Ayesha had some observations she had left us on her husband, and I think they're interesting, and I'm putting them in the form of quote, though perhaps I shouldn't quote unless we were quoting in Arabic, so it's a quote of translation of what she said. This is his wife now. The Prophet loved three things: women, perfumes, and food. And in number one and number three, it's very much like the modern preacher. Kidding. Hope. Until you get on TV, I guess you don't have that. But nonetheless, the Prophet loved three things: women, perfumes, and food. He had his heart's desire of the first two, women and perfume, but not of the last, which I guess means he never got enough to eat. She goes ahead and says, of women, his taste ran to widows. Of perfumes, musk, of food, mutton, dates, honey, cucumbers, and pumpkins. Well, he had to be very able to give a very big burp. Cucumbers and mutton and what have you, anyhow. She commented on his greatest joy. His greatest joy was when he beheld the severed heads of his enemies. Does that kind of fly Arabic with you about what you see in the war? It's a mentality, isn't it? And their mentality comes from the Quran. The Quran is Muhammad, and it reflects him in every sense of the word. He hated poets, and I quote from him, "Every painter, or every poet rather, will be in hell." Which is a little, you know, kind of prejudicial. Instance, once he tortured a Jew to find the location of a hidden treasure. When the Jew told him, he had him killed and added his widow to his harem. Nice guy. Turning back the overhead again. Does this sound like anything you've ever heard about Jesus Christ? Men who knew him intimately, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wrote about him. Did you hear anything in any way akin to what I've just read to you about Muhammad? Christianity has the infinite and the superior person because he is the God-man. Muhammad is not. Here's an interesting thing. One history book says this. He comments that he's read history all of his life and written history books, professor. And I quote him. He said, "How could such a person inspire such reverence and devotion? It is the greatest puzzle of history." And from a Christian standpoint, I would like to say, no, it isn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It makes perfectly good sense to a Christian. It's not a mystery, and it is not a puzzle. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul says, "I am afraid lest the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." What's Paul saying? He says, I realize that though you're born again, you're believers. He's not written to non-Christians. He's writing to Christians. He says, I am concerned because Satan has real skill to deceive your minds. How does he do it? Well, he does it by walking up and says, "Hello, I'm the devil. Do you like my tail? I'm red. And I breathe smoke and fire." Oh, no. Verse 13. He says, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder," general principle now, "no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of hell." Angel of light. Which means nobody looks more real than Satan. Nobody emulates God better than Satan emulates God. And that's an extremely important. Muhammad, you know, is not to me a puzzle of history. It's simply a restatement of the truth of Scripture in this sense. Now, does it amaze you that he went on a step further? Since his great love in life was material and so forth, material things, does it amaze you that he taught a doctrine that went this way? It is your religious duty to Allah and to me, his messenger. It is your religious duty to go out and fight battles and bring back booty for me. After all, it would be, since I am in this high position of God's messenger, after all, that would be a, can you finish it? Holy war, wouldn't it? That's Arab mentality. And that's what is there. And you can never think of an Arab fighting apart from his religion. It simply does not happen. And therefore, conquest in the name of Muhammad. His death is accounted three ways. And this will kind of test if we see. Do you get a sense that the Arab or Islamic mentality, and when I say Arab, I'm not criticizing a race of people. I'm talking about a people whose mentality is drastically affected and formed by their religion, their Islamic religion. Do the Arabs tend to do anything up in a... Do they have a flair for the dramatic? What was it we bombed? What was it, a baby food factory? Which was hilarious. Here's an Arab with a t-shirt. You know, baby food factory in English. I'm sure all of their t-shirts have things written in English on them. And so but that gets to people's emotions. It's a flair for the dramatic. So, his death, most from outside of the scene believe he died of pleurisy. We do know that he lingered a few days. Well, he came out first of all, gathered these people together, and said something to the effect of, "Have I pleased Allah?" Everybody says he's pleased Allah. He goes back, lingers for a few days, and he died in the arms of his favorite young wife, Ayesha. Now, he was not satisfied to go back and do something so undramatic as dying of a disease. You want to know his account? He died of goat's flesh poisoned by an enemy. Or let's bring it up. He died of a missile produced in the United States. Would be the same kind of mentality that you've got in this particular context. So I hope with the seeing of Islam you can see some of these things. Number five here. His character, his death. Didn't outline that very well. Number five. Islam knows no separation of state and religion. Knows no separation of state. Let me read here. Welcome to Arabia. This is a government publication, and in this government publication, you're handed this as a tourist. It begins, "In the name of Allah, the compassionate and merciful." Can you imagine an official United States document welcoming people to this country saying something like, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior of men," come off the press? And I don't think it should, but just to show how that's ingrained, and this is a government publication, "We want to let you know that we're glad you are here amongst us. We may be late in greeting you, but better late than never." It's an American idiom. "Some of us have been abroad and know the feeling of being a stranger in another country. The situation can be further complicated when the social background is markedly different from that of our own. There would be occasions where one of us would have been invited to a gathering yet not know exactly what to wear for it. He would not know whether to dress formally, casually, or somewhere in between." In most countries, catch this, in most countries, you do not need to know much about the religion of the people in order to know their social code and customs. In Arabia, however, one needs to know about Islam to understand how the Arabs live, think, judge, and react to different situations. Islam is not only a religion, it is a way of life, it's a moral code, it's a social code, it is a legislative system at the same time. You will see Islam in the mosque, in the home, in the street, and in the office. You will see Islam in public and in private. The whole land is a masjid, means mosque. The whole land is a mosque. For a Muslim, at any time, is a time of worship. Worship is not limited to rituals, and every act of a Muslim is an act of worship. Did you get that? Every act of a Muslim is an act of worship, which means when he takes the knife and slits your throat, Allah is pleased. It was an act of worship. Everything he does is an act of worship. If he lies to you, that's worship. If he cheats you, that's worship. Everything is done in the name of Allah. Therefore, knowing more about Islam will help you understand the cultural aspects of this society, and probably what they're saying, therefore, knowing more about Islam will keep you alive while you're here. And that's their, again, greetings for someone who comes to the town. One last. Number six, Islam has no place for the incarnation. Islam has no place for the incarnation. And I'm quoting now from Surah, that's out of the Quran, number 112, of which the 114. And it says the following, "God has not taken to himself any son, nor is there any God with him." What simply means there is no Trinity, that is out, there is no Jesus Christ at all. Now I'd like to close. Yes, Bob. Did I do what? What I did, Bob, is I taught 7 points, but one of them got mixed in there, not numbered. And I'm at the end of my list, and I see 6 on the overhead, but I know I've taught everything here, so it's in there. It might be 3, 4, 5. It's in the pot somewhere, bubbling away. Now, let me say something in closing to you, and I hope you won't be offended with this because you love your children, and I do too. But let me say a couple of things. Why do we need to be informed on Islam? And the answer to that is because it is being presented to our young people, along with many Eastern religions today, as a viable option to Christianity. And I hope I say this objectively. The majority of young people in Beth Haven Church will never, never look at life from Christian viewpoint. Never. May I repeat that? The majority of young people in this church will never look at life from Christian viewpoint. Never. You know why? Look around you. They're not in Bible class. Either because they choose not to come or you choose not to bring them. David, do you remember when you were 7, we gave you a choice about Bible class? Do you remember that? You better not. I want to say something. It may sound typical. You guys are very strange. Children need to make choices. They need to be their own. With mine, do you want to go to the high school dance? Your choice. You want to go to Bible class? You ain't got no choice, kid. That's backwards, isn't it? You're not going to the devil's dance. Yeah, you want to go to Bible class? Yeah, big deal. That's why the majority will never have Christian viewpoint. And I don't say that in a kind way. I say that because I do care about your young people, and you love them. And I think we need many times to reassign our priorities and see what is really, really there. The last reason why I think this study today has been important, because shouldn't a rejection of something be an informed rejection? And if it's not an informed rejection, see, that's what happens to many of our young people. They're brought up, oh, Islam's wrong. They don't know why. They don't know what it is. They wouldn't recognize it. But they reject it for what reason? Mom and Dad said it was wrong and said we ought to reject it, and so we're doing what they said, and that will happen until what? Until the prof hits them. Then all of a sudden they realize this was not an intelligent decision. I reject it, but I couldn't tell you why if I had to. And I think perhaps many of us came today and we're kind of in the same category. We say, Islam, I don't have anything to do with Islam. Why? Why, on an intelligent basis of your Christian doctrine, do you reject it? That's the purpose and the aim of what we've done today. Father, we're thankful for your word. May we recognize that every one of us sitting here, starting at the pulpit first of all, fail to give the word of God the priorities it ought to have. And we would pray for every family here that the word of God will be honored in the home. We pray that the relationship to their local church will be right, where we can learn, where we can be informed. And so that which we reject is not rejected on a parental basis or on a prejudicial basis or just because the preacher said or someone else said it was wrong. It's rejected on an intelligent basis because we have been informed. And we pray that as these contrasts have been made today, they may be sealed in our minds and used for the glory of God. In Christ's name, amen.